Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, that's the text we'll be in this morning as we continue our way through the book of Ephesians. And I'm so glad that you're here. So glad that you're with us this morning. I think we have some fans blowing through the door over there. And so that'll give us some nice background music. Don't let it put you to sleep, okay? I know most of you fall asleep to a fan or something of that sort. Some even have said that they fall asleep to my voice. They put it on their headphones, and it puts them right to sleep. And that's not a joke. People tell me that actually very often. So this is a bad combo this morning, but we're going to figure it out here. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Even though we're starting a larger section, and I'll explain that to you along the way. But let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Follow along together with me as we read. And my prayer is that God would have his way in your life this morning. And so I hope that this is not just something that you're going to try to make it through or get done with and go do what you want today. I pray that the Lord would actually change you this morning. Okay, so that's the goal. So let's try to get there, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So it was in January of 1933 that, it was at noon, actually, that Adolf Hitler became the democratically elected Chancellor of Germany. And this land of Germany would now be led by someone who really consorted with crazies and criminals. This would now be their leader, who was one who lived around the crazies and the criminals, and who was often seen carrying a dog whip in public. And this was really what many call the beginning of the Third Reich. And 2 days later, after he was elected, on February 1st, a 26-year-old theologian gave a radio address, and he gave it at the radio station, and Bonhoeffer's speech was titled, "The Younger Generation's Altered Concept of Leadership," and it dealt with really the fundamental problems of leadership by the Führer, by Hitler. And he explained how such a leader inevitably becomes an idol and a misleader. And before he could finish his speech, the speech was cut off. And this testimony that I just read to you is written by a man named Eric Metaxas. And last week, among the various things that I was reading, I came across Bonhoeffer's story. Bonhoeffer was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was also a spy, and also a martyr. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one who really many of you should read about, because his life is just very interesting. But I didn't read much about his theology, or where he stood on various issues, but what was clear is that one of the most striking marks of Bonhoeffer's life was that as he sought to live for Christ and sought to lead the Church of Christ, he had to live opposite of the world in which he was living in. What the way in which the culture was going was the opposite of the way in which Christ had called him to live. And the way in which the culture was going was the exact opposite of the way that Christ called the church to live. One example of this opposite living is how he described leadership. Bonhoeffer described leadership in a lot of different ways, but here's how he describes this, what it means to be a leader. He says, Germany was looking for a leader. And the first war and the subsequent depression that Germany went into made it desperate for a leader. But a leader is one who must function in a way to serve others. He must lead his following away from the authority of his own persons and lead the followers in recognition of the real authority. He says a good leader serves others. A good leader leads others to maturity. He puts them above himself, as a good parent does his children, wishing to lead that child to someday be a good parent himself. Another word for leadership, he said, is discipleship. And so you can imagine the opposite approach that he was putting forth during a time like this in history. He was opposing the destructive leadership that had just taken over his world. But what's even more incredible is what Bonhoeffer described the church to be, because the church was being tempted in many ways to just conform to the culture, to fit in so that it wouldn't face the consequences that came along with it. And so what Bonhoeffer says is this about the church. The church has only one altar, the altar of the Almighty, before which all creatures must kneel. Whoever seeks something other than this must be kept away. He cannot join us in the house of God. The church has only one pulpit, and from that pulpit, faith in God will be preached, and no other faith, and no other will than the will of God, however well-intentioned. And so what we see from Bonhoeffer is a description of the church and a leadership of the church to direct it in a way in which God says it should go, which was opposite the culture. And see, this is what we're going to have to live like. If we want to be the church that God wants us to be, if you want to be the people that God wants you to be, but particularly corporately, if we want to be the church that God has described in His Word, in many ways, we're going to have to live exactly opposite of the world, in an exact opposite way of your flesh, and really in an exact opposite way of what Satan has set up for sinful man. And so this morning, the question really is, would you like to find out what God's blueprint is for the church, however opposite it might be to the world? Well, this morning, Paul, he's going to give us practical instructions for how to live as a church. For those who have this new position, there's a new practice. Those who have this new identity in Christ, we're going to have to live with this instruction from Paul as to now how to live in light of who we've been made to be. And so this morning, as we dive into chapter 4, really what I've entitled this really mini-series, we're going to almost enter into a series within a series, and we're going to be here for a little while. And the series is called Church Life, Ecclesiology, God's Way. And this is within this Ephesians series, Blessed in Christ. And Paul's going to tell us exactly what the church is supposed to be. He's going to tell us who we are to be now corporately. And then we'll move into who we are to be even individually. But I want to move into this series. It's going to teach us exactly what God's blueprint is for the church. And you know, this is necessary. Think about how necessary this teaching is. You have people doing church in many different ways, most of which comes from a pragmatism that says, whatever we think will work, let's do that. But we can't be instructed by pragmatism. We must be instructed by theology, by doctrine, by the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient for life and godliness, so we don't have to improvise. We just have to be faithful to what the Word says. And so Paul's going to make this really clear for us. And really, this is amazing because he's going to give us some categories. The first category is going to be unity, and that's verses 1 through 6, and that's why I'm calling this part 1, and this is only part 1A, because we're within the unity section, but we're only going to cover just a little bit of it today. And just to give you a preview, he'll move into, in verses 7 through 16, the diversity. So we got the unity of the church, then we'll move into the diversity of the church, but really that tells us practice, that tells us purpose, it tells us how we are to function in this with the diversity. After we move into this diversity, we'll move into the purity of the church. And even then, furthermore, the altruity, how we are to want to support others and see others good. And so he's going to give us this practical instruction, exactly this blueprint of what the church of God is supposed to be. And so this morning we'll cover this unity, the unity of the church. The first thing that the church is supposed to be, and the first way in which it's supposed to act, is in a way that's has unity. Unity. And under this, here's what we'll see this morning. Excuse me. We'll see Paul give this great urging. This is the first category, unity. But under this, we'll see Paul give this great urging, and then he'll describe the unity. Okay? We're in this broader category of unity. He's going to urge these believers, and then he's going to describe this unity. And as he describes this unity, he's going to talk about the manner. What does this look like? And then from there, he's going to talk about the motivation. What motivates us? So this morning, we'll get through the urging, and we'll get through the first manner in which we are to live as these now believers in Christ. And so, as we move into this, my encouragement to you, my challenge to you today, is to remember that we want this church to become everything that God wants it to be. And we need this practical instruction from Him as those now who have this new positional identity in Christ. Right? And from here, we can see God's blueprint as to how the church is to function. And we're going to have this clarity. And my challenge to you is that each member of our church would buy in to exactly what God wants for this church. Follow God's blueprint, not your own. Get rid of everything else that you knew. Put it to the side. And let's wholly lean into what God instructs. So, as we dive into this, we start first with the urging. Under this broad category of unity that we'll be in for a little while, that's the part one, we see this urging. And you can see it, it's pretty clear. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, what? Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul here is urging the believers to do something, to live in a certain way. He is urging them. Now, there's a transition here, right? There's a conjunction here. What's the word? Therefore. We've said it a million times since the start of this church. Whenever you see the word therefore, we have to stop and ask, what is it? Therefore. And what is it therefore? I have no idea. You tell me. No, just kidding. I'm going to help you. And you guys already know this. It's in light of the first three chapters. And I know I keep bringing this up, and we have to. Because listen, life is built on doctrine. It has to be. Life is not just built on whatever works or whatever feels right. It's built on doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. And so Paul has been teaching now for a long time here in these first three chapters in a very dense way what has happened to you in Christ, how blessed you are in Christ. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then he goes on to describe that for the next three chapters. This is the theme of Ephesians, blessed in Christ. We have been blessed in salvation, haven't we? God has blessed, if you are a believer in Christ, the theme of your life should be, I am blessed because of what God has done. And so as he describes this, and he kind of finishes this at the end of chapter 3, he says in verse 1, for this reason, and he's about to begin a prayer, and then he kind of dives off again into some information about Jew, Gentile, and how God had unified them through the preaching of the gospel. But then he gets back into it, and he says, for this reason, in verse 14 of chapter 3, and he begins this prayer. And what he's saying there is this, is what, in light of what God has done in your life through salvation, and I won't recap it all now, just go back and read chapters 1 through 3. He says, in light of God's sovereign work of salvation in your life, he says, therefore, he says, I'm praying that this sovereign God would now sanctify you. You can really say Ephesians is a book of sovereign salvation in chapters 1 through 3, and then sovereign sanctification in chapters 4 through 6. He's now praying that God would do a work in these believers. He's praying that God's blessing that happened to them in salvation would now happen to them in their sanctification. And so there is sovereignty still here. He wants God to do his work. Listen now. And he describes how he wants Christ to be supreme in their hearts. He says, you've been rooted and grounded in love. Those are passive verbs. You know what that means? Something has been done to you. What has been done to you? Listen close. What has been done to you? You've been rooted and grounded in God's love. How? Through salvation. And now he's praying that as you've been rooted and grounded in Christ's love and salvation, that you would grow in understanding this love. Because as you understand this love, even though it can never be fully understood, he says, as you grow to understand this great love with which God has loved you through Christ, even though you'll never exhaust it, he said, you'll be filled with what? The fullness of God. God will be everything to you. And he's saying, I'm praying God would do this to you. I'm praying God would grant this to you. I'm praying he would have this way. And look at verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, now to him who is able to do all of this, right? God is able to sovereignly sanctify you, just as he sovereignly saved you, right? To him be glory in the church, in Christ. He gets all the glory for salvation, sanctification through Christ for the believer. He gets all the glory because he's doing all the work, right? Okay. And now, as he moves into chapter 4, he says, now it's time for you to put forth effort. Now it's time for you to put forth effort. The sovereignty of God doesn't negate the effort that you put in. It's him who is working as you work. Right? So he says, I therefore, in light of the fact that God is going to sanctify you because you are in Christ, I therefore urge you to walk in the way in which you are called to walk. This is effort now. And by the way, all of these pronouns are plural. Even the you pronoun that we've been, that we have seen here and in this last section is plural. He is talking now to the collective body of believers who have been saved, are called to be sanctified, and here he's talking about how they are to live together as the body. As the body. And so this is wonderful instruction. Here's the effort that he's talking about. And now he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, in light of everything I've just described, he's going to urge them. It's time for you to put forth effort. Let's move, let's build on the doctrine, and let's talk about how now you are to give effort to live the way that Christ calls you to live. And he starts with this unity. As believers in Christ, we are to have unity, and he's urging them. He says, I therefore urge you. I urge you. He's moving from their identity to this instruction, And it's really important that we see this because Paul is going to instruct them for the next three chapters exactly as to how they're to live in every area, practically speaking. And so what does he say? He before he gets to this urging, he makes mention again that he's a what? Verse 1. A prisoner. Why does he say that? I therefore, in light of all of these glorious salvific truths, in light of the fact that God in his sovereignty is going to sanctify you as well, in light of the fact that he's able to do it, and I'm asking you to put forth this effort, I, Paul, a prisoner, before he gets to this urging, mentions this again, and he mentioned this in chapter 3, verse 1, didn't he? He says, verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a what? Prisoner. And I think it's clear why Paul's doing this contextually. Paul is showing himself to be an example to these believers. He's saying, this is going to cost you your life. And I've given my life. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I've given so much effort to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that I'm suffering for it. He's showing himself to be an example, but he's also showing himself to be a representative of the name of Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I represent Christ. I care about the name of Christ. I want you to walk in a way worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's a representative of Christ. He's an example of one who has lived for Christ in every area and yet is suffering the consequences for it. He's showing himself to be willing, but ultimately he's showing himself to be God's possession. He says, I'm a prisoner of who? Christ. Even though there's other people who have arrested me, put me in prison, they're the ones who put the handcuffs on me. This is a possessive idea here. He's saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prisoner for the Lord, a prisoner of the Lord. He is one who is under the sovereign rule of God, and he wants his life not to be for himself, but for Christ. And really, listen now, this is where this instruction must come from. This is where the motivation must come from. This must start here. It must start here. If you have been saved by Christ, your life must be his. It must be his. And Paul's saying, my life is his. I want your life to be his. Every area of your life belongs to him. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, so glorify God with your life. Right? And so you have to see your life this way before anything else can happen. And that's what Paul's saying. And so then he moves into the urging. He moves into the urging. Parakaleo. It's a call to one side. Almost in a way to help. He says, I urge you. I'm calling you to my side. He says, be like me. I want to help you now. I've described to you the great blessing that's happened in salvation, and now I want to help you. It's an intense plea. It's a summons. It's a summons. Just turn in your Bible just one chapter to the left. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, we see Paul say something very similar in this place. In verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I am, what? Again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's exactly what Paul is saying here back in Ephesians. He's saying, I'm urging you. I want Christ to be formed in you. I want you to be like Christ. I want your whole life to be his. I want you to be filled with the fullness of Christ. I want Christ to dwell in your hearts richly. He should have the proper place in your heart, the supreme place in your heart. Right? And so this is what he's saying. I urge you. He wants Christ to be formed in these people. He wants them to walk in this way. And so he's urging them. And what is he urging them to do? You, collective, the church. He's speaking now to the body of Christ, those who have been saved. And so this is really how we are to live together, more than it is first how we are to live individually. And what does he say? He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk. It's really used in the New Testament to describe daily living. Day-to-day living. And really, this is going to be the theme of chapters 4 through 6. How you are to conduct yourself day after day. That's what he means by walk, right? And the Bible is clear about this, but let's just look within this context in Paul, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Remember he talked about the dead way in which we once walked, verse 2, in which 1 and 2 in chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was our status. That was our position. But then look at verse 2. It was more than our position because we actually chose to live like that, didn't we? Look at verse 2. In which you once what? Walked. And he describes that. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air. And so it's a daily living that he's describing. Not only was deadness, spiritual deadness, your position, but it was also your the way in which you walked. Right? You go on to chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, now created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. Now, this is positioning us in, he has positioned us in Christ in salvation, and now he's calling us to walk in this way. You go to chapter 4, verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds. And he's going to describe how we are to live differently. And so listen now. In light of your salvation, you are to live your daily life very different. Very different from who you were. Very differently from the ways of this world. Very different in light of what God has done for you in Christ. And in a lot of ways, opposite of the world. And so this is what he's describing. Now here's how he's going to explain this. He wants you to walk your daily life. You should walk in a way, in a manner, right? In a way worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so this calling, it's the salvific, effectual calling of Christ. Worthy of the calling, which, by the way, you have been called to if you are in Christ. And so there's an emphatic redundancy here. This calling, you have been called to it. What's the calling? The calling is an effectual calling through Christ, right? He gives you the idea that you are to live differently now given your status in Christ. You are to live appropriately. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the hope of this calling. The hope of the calling. Listen now. And this hope, the hope of the calling was made known to you through the gospel. And so now you have this new position as a saved person. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about this call. The calling is this Greek word klesis. And so this is the effectual call to salvation. It's what 1 Thessalonians 2 says, that God calls you into his kingdom and glory. John 15, 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose what? You. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Ephesians 1, chapter 4, just go back a chapter, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This was a choosing and a calling. In Romans 8, verse 39, just turn there briefly. Turn back a couple books to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verse 39. This calling has put us in this position with Christ. Look at verse 39, it says, this height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, basically nothing will be able to separate us from the what? Love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the calling, but look at verse 30, just a little bit above it. So we are in this position in Christ. In verse 30, he says, those whom he predestined, he also what? Called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so this calling puts us in this new position in Christ where nothing can separate us from his love. Now listen, you, listen close. If you are in Christ, you have been called to this calling. This has come to your life. This has come to your life. Now, he says, you must live worthy of that calling. Axios. The root word, the root meaning here means to balance the scales, in a sense. And it's a balancing the scales, meaning this, one side should equal the other side. One side should equal the other side. In other words, that your life should match the calling to which you have been called. Which, by the way, Hebrews 3:1 calls this calling a heavenly calling. 2 Timothy 1:9 calls this calling a holy calling. So your life needs to match the calling to which you have been called. Wouldn't that just make sense? I mean, would it make sense any other way to say, I'm saved in Christ, but my life doesn't match? That wouldn't make any sense. And so, you know, if someone says, if we say that someone's daily work, they've been, their work was worthy of their what? Of their wages, right? That means that their work equaled the wage that they were getting. It makes sense. And so here's what he's saying. Your daily living should match your new life that you've been given. Your practice must match your position. Your new life in Christ must match the life that you've been given in Christ. And so this is not only a salvation, but this is a sanctification. You are to live worthy of being a child to God, of God. And this is a call to the church. And so, you know, in I was watching something recently. There was a swimmer in 1926, truly elderly. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel. And the story goes, as she swam her first attempt to swim this 21-mile trek from France to England, her coach, his name was Jabez Wolf, the story goes that he betrayed her and gave her some really medication that made her sleepy and sick in the water, and really was out of a jealousy because he wasn't able to swim this channel himself, and so he didn't want to be shown up by a woman who could do it. But I was thinking about the fact that he really betrayed his calling, didn't he? He was called to coach this woman to be able to succeed, and he did everything to not see her succeed. And I think in a lot of ways, on a daily practical level, we betray the calling to which we've been called. Now, we've been called to this calling in Christ through salvation, and in a lot of ways, our lifestyle doesn't match what we have been called into. And we need to see this as a holy calling. We need to see this as a worthy calling, and we need to see the scales balanced. Our life should match our calling. And so this is the urging. And as we move into this now way that we are to live through these urging of Paul, right, he gets into this category of unity. This category of unity. And the unity, listen now, the unity, he first describes the manner. And then he's going to describe the motivation. So he's going to describe now within this section of unity, manner and motivation, characteristics, and really what's behind it and what should motivate us in those characteristics. And we're just going to cover one of those characteristics today, which is going to be humility. Humility. And so you can hit those a couple more times. Yep. So we're going to just stop right there. But this is now how the church is supposed to live. Listen close now. Listen close now. Because this is the way... this is what I want you to apply this week. I want you to apply this teaching on humility. I want you to become humbled in 1 week. Got it? By the time we come back next week, if you're not humble, you're not talking about how humble you are. Yeah, brag about it, please. This is the first category of unity. So And in this, he's going to talk about the manner first. And so we really get the specifics now on unity in the church. Now listen, unity is really revolving around truth. There's just no two ways about it. When you talk about unity, some people say, well, how come there's no unity between some churches, etc.? It's truth. There's so far that someone can be unified until the truth, one feels as though the truth of God's word is being compromised and their conscience is bringing about conviction. Unity comes with being unified in the truth. That's the whole message of 2 and 3 John. By the way, I'm going to preach 3 John this semester. Last semester, I preached on the Trinity for my schooling. This semester, I'll have to preach through the book of 3 John. It's a wonderful book. So we'll stop somewhere in Ephesians, and we'll do three weeks or so through the book of 3 John. But the whole message of 2 John is that there cannot be any unity unless it's built on the truth. The Christian hospitality is limited by the fact that both are adhering to the truth. 3 John is a book about showing hospitality to those who are in the truth. And so really truth is what brings about unity. And how wonderful at this point in this book that Paul has now described to the church the exact doctrine of salvation so they can all understand it and have this great unity. And so for us, that's the wonderful thing about church membership, is that there's beliefs, there's doctrine, and that allows there to be this great, incredible what? Unity in the church. And so this unity is for these folks who now have a common understanding of what's happened to them in salvation in Christ. And so this is the essential, really the essential characteristic. He starts here, he's going to describe 5 qualities, and then he's going to describe 6 motivations. Okay? So we've got really 11 issues to work through here. We're going to just deal with one this morning. Okay? So this first quality, and what's the quality? It's humility. It's humility. And really, this is the foundation. Really, in this way, there's a progression in this section. And everything is kind of built on the one previous or leading to the one that's next. And humility is the place where we start. Faithful living in the church to be exactly what God wants us to be as the body, the blueprint, there must be unity. And the first way in which that is accomplished is through humility. Through humility. And so this is the way in which we are to walk in a manner worthy. Look at this. He says, verse 2, with all, he's describing how to walk in a way worthy of the calling, with all what? Humility. All. The word here means to the fullest extent. It means that you need to apply everything that comes along with this idea of humility. You can't stop halfway. What he's saying here is you can't settle with being somewhat humble. A touch of humility is not going to be enough. And so I know some of us in here are thinking to ourselves, well, I'll go to a certain extent, right? I'll be humble to a certain extent until it starts to prevent me from getting what I want. No. Paul is not allowing for that here. What he's saying is that you must be all in on this idea of humility. You can't settle for being somewhat humble. You can't settle for the appearance of humility. Some of you are satisfied as long as you appear humble. We can't settle there. This is going to require full transformation. All in. Full transformation. This is what is required for there to be unity in the body, and this is what is required then for the body to be everything that Christ wants it to be. If we're going to follow the blueprint, it must be unity. If there is going to be unity, there must be full humility. In this local body of believers, he says, with all humility. This word here for humility in the Greek, it means to think lowly. It means think with lowliness. It's a compound word that involves thinking and the idea of lowliness. In other words, the description here, the word here, typonephrosune, it's lowliness of mind. If you want the definition and to understand what he's calling you to, listen now, lowliness of mind. There's no two ways about it. You must have all lowliness of mind. Are you going to take this for what he says and apply it, or are you going to ignore it? Are you going to be all in on this idea, or are you just going to pretend and walk out of here today and say, yeah, I'll be a little bit like that? Please don't do that, because this church will not be what God wants it to be. You have to be all in on pursuing this lowliness of mind. You have to. Are you listening? Listen close. You, not your neighbor, not your family member, not your friend, not the person behind you, not the one you're thinking about right now who you think is prideful. You. You have to have this lowliness of mind. I have to have it. This is the idea. This is what's going to be required of you. You know, this word did not exist in the Greek and Roman language, because the culture, they didn't value this. You know the Roman culture? This word was first used by Christians, and probably by the Apostle Paul himself coined this word. Why? Because this was such an opposite value to the culture. And that's why I started this morning's sermon with this opposite description. Because if this church is going to be everything that Christ wants it to be, it's got to be you have to come to an understanding that's going to be the exact opposite as to what the world tells you is the way you should live. Christians are living in an opposite way, but it's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so this is what it is. Now listen, this world, what it tells you to do is to build up your own worth so that people see your value and your worth, right? It tells you that life should be about yourself and promoting yourself. Social media is the greatest example of the direction that this has gone. And listen, I think social media can be used for the glory of God, but it's got to be used like everything else is used. It's got to be used like everything else is used, which is for God, to glorify God, for the encouragement of the church, and for the reaching of the lost. That's how it should be used. But what that's tricked you into, and it's so subtle. Because really the question is like, who are you even talking to when you're telling everybody about yourself? You don't even know who you're proving your worth to, but you're proving it to somebody. And life's about yourself. Now listen, I think that it can be used for the glory of God. For me, just personally, I've kind of stepped off and held off. I'm not really sure how to navigate that and to do it faithfully. Until I figure that out, but I want to figure that out because I have thoughts and plans for ministry purposes to glorify God, encourage the church, and reach the lost with social media, and you can do that. But what it can't be is just a means for you to find your worth. It can't be that. To promote self, because God's calling you to something opposite, which is lowliness of mind. The world tells you how to relate to others, but Christ tells you, and even in the Beatitudes. I mean, let's just turn to Matthew 5 for just a second. I mean, all you got to do is read. And by the way, if you're not in Josh Miller's class through the Beatitudes, he's done so much study in that book. He's going to probably recycle that class for the next decade. I mean, take it at some point. Because all I hear is comments after Sunday school about Josh Miller's class, right? Because he's teaching this, and it's not his words, it's Christ's words, but listen to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, that's not going to fly in this culture, is it? I mean, that's opposite. That's opposite. And so listen, here's what your life should be about. It should not be about arrogance or ambition. But it should be about death to self. That's humility. Humility is thinking rightly about God. And this is all throughout the scriptures. You can look at any passage and come to this conclusion. Thinking rightly about God, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and what? Pray and turn from their wicked ways. I mean, that's thinking rightly about God, therefore going to him in prayer, turning from your sin, rightly thinking about yourself, and then rightly thinking about others. He's going to heal the land. I mean, that's the idea in scripture. It's thinking rightly about self, rightly about God, rightly about self, rightly about others. And so that's this definition here. But if you are to do that, listen, you are to live a life that is characterized by death to self. And this is subtle because here's what the temptation inside you says. Well, if I don't promote myself, who's going to notice me? And here's what you got to come to the conclusion of. It doesn't matter if anybody notices you. That's the conclusion that you have to come to. It's inconsequential what happens to you in this life. Because you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven. That's all that really matters, right? So that's what's got to matter to you. That's what you can't think highly of self. But often humility is not just pride is not just thinking highly of self. Pride is thinking often of self. Right? It's bringing every conversation back around to yourself. When I was in seminary, Chad will remember this. We were driving to seminary, and this guy said to me that we were traveling with. He said, "You know, you talk about yourself even when no one asks." I said, "Oh." It was true. It was true. You know those people who just every time you get around them, they just start talking about themselves and their accomplishments. Listen, you've got to leave that to the side. You'll never become what God wants you to be in this church. Will never become. And it's so dangerous because this is so tempting. It feels good at first and then you become enslaved, right? You have to love God, love others, take yourself out of the equation. It doesn't matter what happens to you. And I've seen this in ministry. Listen, this is what I look at guys who want to go into ministry. Guys who want to go into ministry. Listen. Maturity comes, and I didn't realize this till later on. So there's room for grace and mercy here. But listen, it's got to move from ambition to service. That's maturity in ministry. It moves from an ambition to a desire to serve. That's the difference. When somebody is right and you're like, yeah, they're going to make it in ministry, you can see that it's not an ambition. It's a desire to serve. And so that's the concept here, right? This is the concept here. Now listen, as we move towards the end of this, you have to think about the fact that this is going to be opposite of the culture. This is going to be opposite of what your insides tell you, your heart. This is going to be opposite of what Satan tempts you with, but this has got to be the way it is within the church. This is the most important Christian characteristic. You cannot please God unless this is true, that there is humility in your life. No matter everything else that you do, if humility is not there, you can't please God. And the same is true for our church. There's one commentator who said, when I was reading about this week, he said, humility is highly sought but never claimed, because once it's claimed, it's forfeited. Right? We'll never arrive. Christ was the only one who was truly humble. He could claim it for himself. But 1 John 2:6 says that if we say we abide in him, then we have to walk in the same manner that he walked, right? So we have to pursue this humility. We have to pursue this humility, which, by the way, the church is going to be tempted to subtly bring in the ways of the world. That's why the social media, the numbers game, etc., you just go down the list. It just comes in because it subtly agrees with the world. And you kind of get a little bit of the pride, but you kind of do it in a Christian way. Right? We have to be careful. Let me just describe some things to you with the word. First, this was the sin, the first sin that ever occurred. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 20. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it because of time, but I want you to hear. In Isaiah chapter 14, you can turn there if you want. Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to the sin that first took place. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, talking about Satan's fall. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? In the future, you say, this is the almighty Satan who's now brought low to nothing because God brings him low? Is this the one who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities and did not let his prisoners go home? Right? It says, verse 19, but you are cast away. You are cast away. And so this is Satan, Ezekiel. We see in Ezekiel chapter 28. He says in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise the lamentation of the king of Tyre. And we can understand this to be a description of Satan's fall as well. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald. You're crafted with gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian, cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were blameless in your ways. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled then with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones. Verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your own splendor. This is the description. But it goes from there because this is what happens with Adam and Eve. They choose not to trust God. And here's the warnings in Scripture for pride. Listen, Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. You want dishonor to come? Be proud. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 21:14, haughty eyes and pride eyes, the lamp of the wicked is so... God will cast down. And so this is sinful. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the proud man will look, but yet he will be abased. God will bring him low. Jeremiah 50 says, behold, I am against you, you arrogant one. Malachi, listen, the last chapter of the Old Testament, verse 1 of Malachi chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like furnace, when all the arrogant evildoers will be like chaff. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen now, almost done here. There can be temptation for you to be proud of your gifts, of your materials, of your knowledge, of your popularity, of your looks, of your position, of your accomplishment, but that is going to get you in trouble in life and in the church. You have to realize this. Your relationships will crumble. You'll end up in church discipline. You'll have a terrible reputation. You'll end up in slavery and with a lot of regret. And so we are to be exactly what God wants us to be. Listen, now Jesus was the most perfect man on the planet. What'd they do to him? So if you live in Christ and you live humbly, don't expect everything to be easy. It's going to be difficult. But let me just give you these great promises and we'll be done. Here's the rewards. Proverbs 15:33 says, before honor comes humility. Proverbs 22:4 says, the fear of the Lord yields riches and honor and life. Proverbs 27:2, this is one that we should all listen to. Listen, let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Meaning this, refrain from praising yourself. Let another one do it. Just like humility is the foundation for all spiritual life, pride is the foundation for a sinful life.
And we must be those who are selfless, who die to self, who die to self. I want to read this to you, and then we'll be done here. This is something I sent my men's group a while back. It's a quote from a pastor, and I'm just going to jump a little bit so it won't be the exact quote. But he says this, "I suppose death to self is the real issue. Somewhere along your Christian pilgrimage, you're going to need to learn to die to yourself regularly. It saves you from being defensive, revengeful, retaliatory, hostile, or accumulating a list of things against you. When you are forgotten, when you are neglected, when you are purposefully set aside, when you sting with the hurt or the insult of oversight, but your heart is happy, that is dying to self. Listen, when you count it a privilege to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when others misunderstand you, when your desires are not interesting to others, when your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, when you're abused, mistreated, misunderstood, refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself at all, that is dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disruption in life, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with what God has given you and with others' insensitivity towards you, and you can endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any clothing, any climate, any society, any interruption or solitude, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation or to record or recite your own good works or to pursue commendation, when you can truly love to be unrecognized for something good, that is dying to self. When you see someone else prosper, someone else reach goals that you desire, when you can honestly rejoice with that other person in the spirit and feel no envy and not question God while your needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof and submit inwardly, humbly, as well as outwardly, and feel no rebellion, no resentment rising in your heart, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof and submit, that is dying to self. And what makes you the person that God wants you to be is when self dies. First of all, this is a sacrificial life. And this is what God calls us to. For when you live in this way of self-denial, you are pleasing to God. Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, The Journey Towards Holiness, says, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." And another commentator says, "Church unity comes from corporate humility." And so, church, as we close today, this is my encouragement to you. Pursue humility. I think there's a number of ways in which this is prevented. There's sin, there's insecurity, there's losing sight of what Christ has done, there's stagnation, you don't pursue it. But you have to pursue this with all your heart. You have to pursue this with all your heart. And so, church, as we close today, let me tell you this too. If you don't know Christ and you're in here this morning, the first step for you is to humble yourself before God, because that's where salvation even comes. You must agree with God about your sin. You must see God as he is. Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said what? Holy. And then he saw himself, and he says, "I'm undone." Salvation requires humility. And then you agree with God about your sin, put your faith in Christ as the only one who's got the merit on your behalf to die and pay the penalty and call out to God for salvation. That's where salvation starts. But that's where the life lived for Christ continues. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I ask you, by your grace, make us the people that you want us to be, because you have saved us. You are able to sanctify us, but we are to put forth an effort that is to be exactly what you call us to be. And this starts with the blueprint that you have given to the church, and it is founded on unity. But unity can only be seen and will only be experienced first when all of us collectively pursue humility. And so, Lord, I know that there's a lot of ways in which the world calls us to be the exact opposite. But I pray that you would help us to conform to the exact image that you're calling us to here in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we close, we're going to respond by taking of the Lord's table. This is a time for you to humble yourself and confess your sin before God, examine yourself. And then we're going to come up and you're going to bring this cup and this bread back to your seat. And after you've examined yourself, gone back to your seat, I'll instruct us as to how to take this together. But this is a time that the Lord Jesus has commanded us to take of so that we can remember his work. We do this in remembrance of him. And we humble ourselves because he did all the work for our salvation, but it's also a time for us to remember his way of living and that we should follow in his example. So take this time now, humble yourself before God, confess your sins to him, ask him to apply this message to your life. Come up when you're ready, take of this, go back to your seat, come up these aisles here, go back to your seat. And when you're in your seat and when everybody has a cup, then I'll instruct us to take of this corporately together as a body. Take this time now.